I am genuinely honored to be here. It's such a privilege in so many ways to get to meet you brethren. It's always fun and enjoyable to get to come back and renew friendships with others that you've known through the years. And I myself am just delighted for the privilege of being with you this week. I'm a little bit angry, a little bit discouraged, a little bit depressed. As I look around our country, there's a lot of things that are not what we want them to be. This year in the United States, about 1 million babies have been aborted. And what was revealed about a year and a half ago was that some of those involved in killing of those babies are taking their body parts and selling them. I don't know how that hit you. It just disgusts me to the very core to think that that's being done. A lot of times, though, we tend to think that these things occur a long way off and among people that we are not around. But I would imagine if you were to go to Warren County, perhaps in Cannon County, there's the greatest saturation of Christians perhaps anywhere in the world. And yet, about a year and a half ago, the Board of Mayor and Aldermen in McMinnville voted to remove all distance regulations with regards to the sale of alcohol, so it could be sold right next to a school or to a church. And I thought perhaps maybe the population was not in agreement with that, but about a year ago, there was a vote for packaged liquor and it passed in Warren County. Like I said, I'm angry, I'm discouraged, and I'm depressed about that. And yet when I go to the Bible and I go to the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And then I have to think about that. Is it right for you to be angry? And then I think about Elijah. You know, Elijah met the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. Right after that, all the prophets of Baal were slain. And old Queen Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And he ran all the way to the Sinai Peninsula, all the way down to Mount Sinai. And there he was in the caves, and he says, "It's just me, Lord, nobody else." And in 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 9, God asked Elijah, "Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you running? Why are you so depressed about all the events that are taking place?" Sometimes we feel like we've got the ideal solution. Maybe the Lord just ought to rain down fire out of heaven and just burn up all of these ungodly people. You know, in Luke chapter 9, verses 55 and 56, James and John were traveling with the Lord, and he came to the Samaritan villages, and they refused to receive him. And they asked the question, "Lord, do you want us at this time to call down fire out of heaven and consume them?" And the Lord's response to James and John was, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." I imagine you're probably thinking, "Well, he's confusing me. I thought he said he was mad, he was angry, depressed, and discouraged. And yet he's going to the Bible, and the Bible's saying, is it right to be angry? Is it right to be depressed? Is it right to want to just call God to rain down fire out of heaven on these? What should I think? How should I reason about the world in which we live?" I'm glad you asked that question, because the Bible provides an answer. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Habakkuk. You probably haven't studied Habakkuk a whole lot lately, But this book answers that question. It answers the question of how do you respond to a world that is ungodly, and even sometimes when God's people are ungodly. And what we're going to do is to look at three things. There's three chapters there. The first chapter is going to be looking at that the prophet is troubled. You know, there's problems that's going on, and they're troubling his mind. Number two, when you get to chapter two, he's going to talk about the prophet is teachable. He's willing to listen. He's willing to learn from God's designs. And then finally, chapter three, the prophet is trembling before the power of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. And that's really where I hope we end up as we study the book of Habakkuk, is trembling before God. Let's look at the prophet is troubled. For just a moment, let me give you a little bit of background of what's going on. If you want a parallel book, the book of Jeremiah parallels the book of Habakkuk. And both of them look at the conditions of God's people. Things have gotten bad over the years. They've had bad leadership. They've lived under a ruler who did not respect God nor man, and for that reason, the people were just going in an awful direction. Both of them were concerned deeply in their heart. Let me just give you a couple of verses. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, O Lord, are your eyes not on the truth? You have stricken them, but they were not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. Their faces are harder than rock. They have refused to return. He said these people are just so hard-hearted, they don't care anymore. And then get to chapter 9 and verse 1. He would say, Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I just look and I see my people, and I'm just sad about the direction they're going. Well, go with me now to Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The burden which Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Why do you show me iniquity? Or how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He said, Lord, here's what I see when I look. The law is not accomplishing anything. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the world in which we live today has any respect for law at all? Do you believe the world in which we live, that the members of the Church of the Lord now are respecting God's law? You say, well, some are, some are not. Well, it was that way in the first century, and that was the way during Jeremiah's time and Habakkuk's time, as there were some. But do you know what's happening among us? Give you a little idea. My mother-in-law moved from one assisted living place to another in Fort Worth, Texas, to one in Allen, Texas. And there was a congregation actually right next door to the place. And she thought, oh, wonderful, this is going to be easy for me to go to services. She walks in, and there's instrumental music playing when she walks in the door. She asked the question. I said, oh, if you want to come to the non-instrumental service, you got to be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. Everything else is instrumental. Even in Tennessee, in Franklin, there's a young lady who's preaching. And she is trained at Lipscomb to be a preacher, to preach and teach in the pulpit. Never mind 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. You ask the question, Is the law powerless? Is it not accomplishing everything that God wanted it to accomplish? And so Habakkuk is troubled as he looks at the people of God and he's saying, you know, Lord, we need to handle this. But you see, the second thing that's going to bother him is the patience of God. Because he keeps asking this question, oh Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? Which raises a question in my mind. When you start asking about the patience of God, why is God patient? And are we sometimes too quick to expect God to act? You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul had been anointed king. And Samuel told him to go and wait until he arrived and they would offer sacrifices. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul didn't come when Samuel didn't come when Saul was expecting him. So what did Saul do? Saul started offering sacrifices himself. Now, Saul was a Benjamite. He didn't have the right to offer sacrifices. When Samuel arrives, he said, what's this you have done? And he said, well, you didn't come. You didn't arrive when I expected you to arrive. And Saul is told, was told by Samuel, you have done foolishly. You weren't patient enough. We look at the world today and we wonder, why doesn't God just stop all of this ungodliness? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is being patient, if you will, with this world. That's the reason why Paul would say in Romans 2 and verse 4, he said, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Are there some people in this world who will ultimately repent of the sins that they're committing? Yes, they will. And God is willing to be patient, to give people an opportunity, to give people a time. And it's not easy sometimes. And that's the problem with Habakkuk. He is concerned. God, why are you being so patient? Why are you being so holding back of your power? One thing I know, God always does everything at the right time. Just like in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time. God knew exactly the right time for Jesus to come. God knows exactly the right time to address the problems of the nation. And so he's troubled with the people. He's troubled with God's patience. Now he's going to be troubled with God's plan to resolve it. I want you to pick up with me as we read now in verses 5 and 6 of Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe if it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, who marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. He said, I want you to look. I am going to raise up the Chaldeans. And now Habakkuk is like, God, I don't understand that. I pointed out to you your people were ungodly, but his question is, how can you use a nation more wicked than they to punish these people? How can you do that? Well, the truth is, how can God use wicked people? How can God use flawed people? That's the only kind God has ever used, is flawed people. In fact, even of the good, we're all flawed. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God uses preachers with flaws. And God uses nations with flaws. And that's difficult for him to understand. But his question is, Lord, how can you use one who is less righteous than he? You know, if you're going to start putting on the basis of which is more righteous or less righteous, you remember Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Oh, you mean one nation is not more righteous than another nation? Boy, does that really hurt our psyche sometimes to realize one nation. And someone says, oh, but you've got to look at us. We are a Christian nation. I want to be forthright and honest and for us to look at this. Do you know why the Muslim nations hate the United States? They hate our country because of homosexuality. And they believe that's against God's law. And so they say, look how rampant it is in the United States. They hate the fact of public nudity. The fact that you can turn on a television or you can watch a movie and public nudity is there. The immorality. And then you say, we're here to tell everybody else what righteousness is. You say, well, maybe we're not as righteous as we thought we were as a nation. Could it be that God is allowing the Muslim nations to rise up and perhaps even punish us? You see, what's happening with Habakkuk, he's looking at this picture and he's saying, God, look at the ungodliness that's in among us. And God said, yeah, I see that. I'm taking care of it. And then he says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And Lord, how can you do that? Which is going to lead me to point number two. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2 for just a few moments. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Trying to keep my eye on the clock to make sure I don't run out of time here. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I stand, or will stand, my watch, and set myself upon the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Oh man, think about that statement. And what I will answer when I am corrected. Do you see where Habakkuk is now? God has presented his plans, and Habakkuk's saying, you know, God's going to correct me. He's going to speak, and I'm going to have to look and listen to see if I learn something from it. For just a few minutes, just keep your finger there to chapter 2. And if you can, flip back with me to the book of Job, to chapter 40. Job chapter 40. What a wonderful discussion there of Job's life. And, you know, Job looked at the situation he found himself in, and he felt like he had a right to express himself. But he talked about things he really didn't fully understand. And so you go to Job chapter 40 and look at verse 1 through 7. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer? I lay my hand over my mouth once I've spoken, but I will not answer yes twice, and I'll proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Job talked when Job should have been listening. Job was providing answers for things of which he did not even know the question. And you say, well, Job was suffering. Job was just speaking out of his despair. He was. So was Habakkuk. But he says, God's going to correct me. And I'm going to have to listen carefully. Go to chapter 42 of Job. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Because now Job has received the rebuke from God. God said, you are going to answer me. And Job said, Lord, I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, things which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I see myself. I see how much I don't know. And so, God, when you speak now, I've got to listen. I've got to learn something. What is Habakkuk saying in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1? He said, I'm going to stand, I'm going to listen when he corrects me, what he's going to say to me. If you stand before God and you've spoken, and God said you were wrong, and now you're going to hear the answer. What are you going to do? I'm going to listen carefully. Well, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2 now. Verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, write a vision. Make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now I want to draw out of this the fact that God's going to have a revelation. You've had the rebuke of Habakkuk. Now there's going to be a revelation. God's got a message that he is going to provide. And Habakkuk is going to write it. But he said, I want you to write it so plain that a person can read it who's running. Now think about it for just a moment. You're out here, you're running. And I know for some of us that's not as easy of a task as it once was. But you're out here running. Or you're walking fast. It has to be very plain, very clear. In fact, for me, it's got to be in big letters. So you can read it while you run. He said, I want you to make it plain. You know, there's a song, Make the Message Plain. We don't need to try to dress it up with fancy words that people can't grasp and understand. You know, God didn't choose the religious elite to deliver his message from Jerusalem. He chose fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary people to deliver his message. And so there's a revelation that's going to come, and he says, I want you to wait for it. Well, what is this message that he is going to deliver? Well, look with me, and I won't be able to deal with all of this, but I want you to look with me at chapter 2 and notice some of the things that he is going to say beginning with verse 4. Behold, he is proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, he transgresses because of wine or by wine. He is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? You have become their booty. Because of you have plundered many nations, all remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of the men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Now you look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds his town with bloodshed. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to his bottle, your bottle, and to make him drunk. You see what he does. And then one more in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To a silent stone, arise, it shall teach. What you'll notice is there's a period of, or a presentation of five woes in this section. And in the giving of these woes, the message is, I want you to reveal to the people, this is the ungodly way. Just like in Ephesians 5 verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Put them out so people can see what they are. The bottom line in all this is he is going to contrast the just and the unjust. The five woes present to you people who are unjust. They represent pride, greed, exploitation, idolatry. It represents people who are going in a direction of their own selfish and sinful desires. We need people to make the message plain. Because we live in a world that does not have a proper sense of a standard. Let me illustrate to you. We have people today who will praise a man who practices ungodliness and condemn a man who is godly. If you stand up and say, abortion is murder. If you stand up and say that a homosexual is a pervert according to God's word, you're going to be vilified in the news and people are going to mock you and belittle you. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a world that has a confused sense of morals. Verse 2, he says, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, obviously the just are those who do what God tells them to do. They live by, that is, their standard of life. You know, Romans 8 talks about those who walk by the Spirit. These are the sons of God. But I guess perhaps the passage that to me is the most revealing is one which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Remember Romans 1 verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. The gospel is God's plan of salvation. The just shall live by faith. Obviously, that faith must be in God's plan and in God's person, which is Jesus Christ. It's extremely important that we step back and we see things from God's perspective. I want you to look with me now at chapter 2, verse 20 of Habakkuk. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You see, as you look at chapter 2, the prophet is teachable. He sees the rebuke of God and he sees himself and he says, I'm willing to be corrected. He understands the revelation of God that says, this is the just, this is the unjust. Now he says, we all have to have respect for the God of heaven. Have respect for who he is, for what he does, and what he says. Well, since I've got about 7 minutes, let's go ahead and go into chapter 3. Now, when you read chapter 3, one of the things that you recognize is that it is written in poetic form. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And I imagine most of you are looking and saying, I have no idea what Shigionoth is. That's okay. It's not a word that's commonly used in the Bible. But I will tell you what it is. It's a term that addresses the person leading the song, how it is supposed to be led. I don't know if you've ever noticed in the songbook, sometimes at the top of it, it'll say, slowly and reverently. Or it will be one that will, you know, there's difference in the songs that you sing. If you sing Precious Memories, you generally are probably thinking about something sad that has passed. On the other hand, if you're singing If the Skies Above You Are Gray, something positive and uplifting. Shigionoth is a word that's a dirge, a lamentation. It really means to reel and to stagger. Someone whose life has just crashed in on them and they're being crushed under it. So it's really telling you, this is a sad song. If you look at the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, which is found, for instance, at the end of verse 3 or in the middle of verse 3, that's another musical notation that is to say pause here. A profound thing has been stated, and so you have a pause there. And then when you get to the end of verse 19, you find the word to the chief musician. That tells you this prayer has been turned into a song, which we shouldn't find surprising. That's what has happened with many of the Psalms. We sing songs that were once poetry written by David, that were written as a prayer that now we sing as a song. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But you step back and you say, what does the prayer, the song, reflect? Without spending a lot of time, I want you to look with me at verse 2 and then verse 16. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. His first part is to say, God, I see your power. I see your strength. I see your ability. And I tremble before that. I'm afraid. Let me ask you a question. Are you afraid of God? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? Fear not him who is able to destroy the body, and after that he can do nothing more, but fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Look with me now at verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes upon or comes up to the people, he will invade with his troops. He said, my body trembled. I trembled in myself. Chapter 3 is a prayer. Is the prophet is trembling before the message of God. He was troubled. He was teachable. Now he is trembling. If you outline the chapter, and this is just for those of you who might be interested, verses 3 and 4, verse 13 talks about deliverance. Verses 5 through 16 talk about doom, despair, and destruction. But verses 17 through 19 talk about delight and devotion. The fact that when God's will takes place, you know that it's the right thing. If I could step back and look at what Habakkuk learned, he learned what Paul said in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. At some point in time, I have to step back and realize that when I look at the condition of this world and what I think ought to happen, I'm not in the right position to offer the answers. God is. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 66, verse 2, one who trembles at his word. Now go back. I'm angry. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. And God asked the question of Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? No, it's not right for me to be angry. Not unless I have the anger of the Lord. Why are you here, Elijah? Why are you here crying in deep despair? Lord, I'm the only one. I still have 7,000 who do not bow the knee to Baal. There's still a lot of godly people in this world. Don't you think you're the only one? You see, one of the things I learned from studying the book of Habakkuk is the fact that God is in control. And sometimes I have to step back and realize I'm not in control. And that if I will listen, and I will learn, and I will be teachable, just like Habakkuk, that I can be a productive servant of God as I present his will to mankind. That means that if I find myself in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, I do as 1 Peter 4, verse 9 says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to a faithful Creator. Let God resolve the problems. And I think it is exactly 10:45.